Now, when I came to sort of prepare this message, I was led to the flood. My dear wife, you know, who keeps me in order most of the time, said to me, "The flood, but it's harvest festival." But I said, "Yeah, but don't forget, God said after the flood, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will not fail." So what we see here is a result of that promise of God. Now, one of my favorite characters is Charlie Brown. Anyone else like Charlie Brown? Oh, yes. Charlie Brown and Maisie were in the house one day when it was absolutely pouring down with rain. The heavens had opened and it was flooding down. And Maisie was looking out the window and she said to Charlie Brown, "What if it rains so hard that the whole world is flooded?" Charlie Brown replies, "That will not happen, since God promised in Genesis that he would not flood the whole world again." And Maisie says, "I find that very encouraging." Charlie Brown then says, "Good theology has a way of doing that." Good theology has a way of encouraging us. Now, I've been praying that by the Holy Spirit, you'd hear some good theology today. But if you do, it's not from me, it's from him, because he was the author of good theology. Let's look at what happened in the narrative here about Genesis chapter 6. You have a record of what happened after Adam and his wife were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Now, you see, they were tempted. Eve saw the fruit. It was good. It was lovely. But she'd been told not to eat it by God. But she ate it, and she gave some to Adam. And as the Apostle Paul says, Eve was deceived. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he sinned before God and got expelled from the Garden of Eden. And after that, it says this in chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took of their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the Son of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown." Now, sort of better learned men than I have debated that, what it means exactly by these sons of God, and what are these men of old, men of renown. Some think it was some of the heroes of Greek mythology, you know, sort of Hercules and people like that, but we don't really know. But when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." What a thing, eh? God was so upset by man's sin that he was going to destroy everything he'd made. The whole lot wiped out in one dramatic flood. Now, there are some who say, well, the flood didn't really happen, or if it was only localized. No. Did you know that you can find fossils all over the world, everywhere, highest mountains, lowest valleys, you'll find fossils. And the only thing that scientists know of that were called fossils is a flood, a big flood. And that's what happened. And the whole earth was flooded. But here we have in verse 8, if you like, the get out clause. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace. Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, is a very good version. I recommend it. It's a good translation. But in this translation, the word translated for grace is favor. I prefer the word grace. Now, the queen, now the king, has some dwellings called grace and favor homes. And these are reserved for deserving staff who've served the queen well. But the grace of God is not for the deserving, because if it was, no one would get it. It's for the undeserving. It's for me and it's for you. That's what his grace is for. And when we think about what happened in the flood, it's unimaginable, isn't it? The whole human race, apart from Noah and his family, totally wiped out. Totally wiped out. And it's often said, but surely God is a God of love. He will not condemn anyone. But there's a man called Ethan, the Ezraite. And we've got a grandson called Ethan. So I rather like Psalm 89. It's written by Ethan, you see. But not our Ethan. Ethan the Ezraite, who wrote this in verse 14 of Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The foundation of God's throne, the foundation of his being, is righteousness and justice. So first and foremost, he is a righteous God. He is a just God. He can't condone sin. Now, in our sort of economy, if that's the right word, of the legal system, a judge can be, if he feels obliged or feels that he ought to, he can be merciful to a prisoner who's condemned, and he can reduce his sentence. But God can't be like that. God is totally righteous and holy. And the Bible says he's so holy, he can't even look upon sin, has to turn his back on it. And as the Bible says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, everybody, you, me, the whole world, we've sinned against God. We wanted to go our own way. We wanted to do our own thing. We rebelled against him. And like Steve was saying about temptation, we're tempted and we fall. And the only man who was tempted and didn't fall was the Lord Jesus, as Steve rightly reminded us. And you know what the Lord Jesus did when he was tempted? He quoted scripture to Satan. It is written, he said. So if you're tempted, pray, as Steve suggested, but also go to the word. That's what Jesus did. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He obeyed the scripture, and that's what we should do. But we don't do it. And that's what God's throne is founded upon. But he is a gracious God. Without that foundation of righteousness and justice, the God we worship would be no God at all. It's just like any other man. His justice and righteousness demands totally that sin must be punished. Look what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, remember, it was Jesus who said these words. He talked about hell as being an unquenchable fire for eternity. Now, our finite minds can't really grasp that, can they? We might fall ill. We might have an accident. We might be run over on the street, and for a while, we'll have serious pain until the medic comes along and pumps the morphine in and the pain is released. But hell, No relief. Imagine that. No relief at all. That's what will happen to those who are outside of Christ. It's an awful, awesome thing, but that's what it is about the scripture saying. And he says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what Jesus spoke about hell. That's what he said about hell. And that's the place that people will go to if they're not trusting in the forgiveness of God, which can only be given when we repent of our sin and accept the sacrifice of Jesus that he paid on the cross. That's why he died. And the worst part of that dying on the cross for Jesus was not the pain of being hanging there with his hands nailed to a bar of wood. It was the fact that in that moment, when he bore my sin, God the Father turned away and put his back to his only son. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook him because he was paying my penalty. He forsook him because he was paying for the sin of you, if you put your trust in him. And the consequences of not doing that are so horrible, it doesn't bear thinking about. But that's what it says. And if I didn't say this to you this morning, I would be not fulfilling what God wants me to say. Because it's so serious. It's not that if you're interested in religion, it's a good thing to do. No, it's life and death. It's eternal life or eternal death. That's what it is. I want to look at three Bible heroes of mine. The first one is Job. Now, Job is quite a character. If in the first chapter of the book of Job, and I think it is possibly Job is possibly the oldest book in the whole of scripture, you read in the first chapter, God himself describing Job to Satan. And God says about him this, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Oh, how I wish that God could say that about me. That's what he said about Job. However, in the end of the book, Job realizes that even having God describing him in those glowing terms, he says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. He saw God. And he said then, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think what the Christian church needs more than anything else today is a vision of God like that, to see what he's really like. He is so holy and so righteous and so high and lifted up that even a man like Job, who was describing God in those glowing terms, even he had to say, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The second man is Isaiah, another hero of mine, an amazing man, Isaiah. If you haven't read his book, read it. It's a good book. And don't just read the bits that we always read. Read the whole thing. And there's some dreadful judgments in there. And his ministry was spread through the reign of 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I find it difficult to consider a modern equivalent of the prophet Isaiah. Perhaps the nearest I can get is to compare him to the ministry of another hero of mine, Bishop J.C. Ryle. Now, he was the first bishop of Liverpool, and in my view, the very best bishop ever of Liverpool or anyone else in the church. I've got several of his books at home, amazing man, wrote loads of things. Now, when you consider that when he wrote his books back in 1800 and something, no computers, all had to be written out by hand. And he's an amazing man. And I think that's the nearest I can get to comparing Isaiah with someone in the modern world. In other words, we regard him as a godly man. He was also a faithful man, denouncing the ungodliness of a people who were known as God's people. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he has to say, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, owner's manger, Freudian slip, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. They didn't know their God. He said the ox knows, you know, where his master is. The donkey knows where his food is. But my people don't acknowledge me. Not exactly a popular message, but he was faithful to the God he served. And perhaps we could describe him as someone like a Billy Graham. But then, in chapter 6, we have an account of him having a vision of God high and lifted up. And like Job before him, he's devastated. And he calls out, woe is me! Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now, this was a godly man. But when he saw who God really was, what God was really like, it brought him low. And he had to confess his sin before God and be forgiven. Then my third one is the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were considered to be the, you know, the really religious ones of their day. They were the ones who followed to the letter. They were the ones who did everything that the law commanded or thought they did. And he wrote this. He describes in Philippians chapter 3 what this used to mean to him. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say this, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So he was circumcised. He'd gone through the rites of the Jewish people, which were laid down by God in the Old Testament. And the Jews used to think that Abraham used to sit at the gateway to hell and check in. Every man came there was circumcised, he was turned away and sent to heaven. Nice idea, but doesn't really work, does it? And it didn't work. He says he was circumcised of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how he described himself. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it was on that road to Damascus when he met Jesus. And he was devastated. He fell flat on his face because he realized what God was really like. All those years he spent trying to satisfy God through what he did, he counted it as rubbish. All those years, it's rubbish, he said. In fact, the word that's used in the Greek for rubbish is rather a rude word. He had seen God and realized that his holiness was unattainable by human effort. There are two ends of man, that's all, just two ends. To die as a sinner and end up in hell. Try to imagine, if you can, the torment going on, not for a while, not for a few days, not even a few years, but forever. The second one is to die as righteous and end up in heaven in the presence of God. as I said before, in order that we may be in that second category and make sure that our place in heaven. You know, when you ask someone, where do you think you'll be in heaven? Well, I hope I go to heaven. For the Christian, there's no hope about it. It's a dead certainty. If we're trusting Christ, the word of God says you put your trust in him. That's it. It's a done deal. You will be with him in glory. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, eh? Do I hear anyone agreeing with me? Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Brenda. I know you can rely on Brenda. Bless your heart. But that's serious, folks. Deadly serious. Where will you be in eternity? Can I ask you that question? It is so, so serious. In order that we may be in that second category, God sent Jesus to die on the cross and thereby pay the penalty of my sin. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. So that we can enter the second category, we need to acknowledge, first of all, that we are sinners and accept the offer of salvation offered by Christ. Can I urge you to take this seriously? Now. Come to Christ now. Don't delay. Do it now while I'm speaking. Come to Christ now. Confess your sin to him. Don't have to confess it to a priest or anyone else. And certainly don't tell me. Tell him. And you will find his forgiveness. Now, whilst I was on holiday, I had the privilege, with a good man, I met the Bishop of Hereford, would you believe? He was conducting a confirmation service at the local Anglican church where we happened to go. It was the nearest church where we were staying. It's a good church, actually. And I was very impressed by the Bishop of Hereford. He's a good chap. But he told a little story before the confirmation. He said there were three vicars in same parish, bishopric, same see, in different villages, but they knew each other very well, and they used to get together. But they had a problem in the church, and that was bats in the belfry. You know, we talk about, sometimes people think, I've got bats in the belfry, but these were real bats in a real belfry. And the first vicar said, well, I read somewhere, if you burn incense in the belfry, it drives them away. And so we tried that, and it worked, but they came back. Oh, right. The second one said, well, I heard that if you got the choir to sing in the belfry, that would drive them away. So we tried that, and it did. It drove them away. When they stopped singing, they came back. The third bishop said, well, I've fixed it good and for all. How have you done that? He said, well, I got the bishop to come and confirm them, and we've not seen them since. Now, there's a serious side to that joke. You see, some people rely upon what my old headmaster used to call a wheel religion. You're pushed in a pram to be christened. You go in a car to be married. You go in a hearse to be buried. But it'll be no avail. When you get to the gates of hell, you won't be able to say, well, I was confirmed by a bishop, if that's all it meant. Or I was baptized as a baby. I think Derek used to tell the story of the First World War. Kaiser Bill. Some girl had been praying for him and he got worried that he wasn't a Christian. So he asked his chaplain, am I a Christian? Of course you are, sir. You've been baptized. What a terrible answer. That will not get you anywhere. Being baptized, being confirmed, whatever it is. You need to know Christ. You need to know that you're a sinner. You need to confess your sin to him. And you need to receive him as your only savior. And the word of God assures me that you do that and you will be saved. And there'll be no doubt at all that you will get to heaven. There's an old song in there, you'll never get to heaven in an old Ford car. An old Ford car won't get that far. I wrote another verse to that, you know. You'll surely get to heaven by trusting Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God's sacrifice. Imagine that. He loved you so much, He sent his only Son, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He sent him, this is God himself, to die in my place. I don't know of any other message in the world that's as good as that. That's not as good as it gets. It's better than it gets, because that's what he's done for you. Can I urge you today? Do not delay. Come to Christ now. If you can feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you about your need of a Savior, your need for forgiveness, please don't delay. Come now. And the Holy Spirit will guide you to the foot of that cross, where you can receive the only forgiveness that matters, the forgiveness of a holy and righteous God, which he can do because Jesus has paid the penalty of our sin. Let's pray. Father God, what more can I say about this glorious salvation that you provided for us? What more can we talk about but to know you and to extol you, acknowledge you, and honor you as our Lord and Savior? Lord, I want to pray for every person hearing these words now who perhaps doesn't know you yet, hasn't put their trust in you. Will you please work in their hearts by your Spirit to bring them to faith? And Lord, we will rejoice in heaven as we see those whom the Lord has saved by his grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. In the Saviour's name, amen.